you were here last week, you know that we started looking at the prophetic parts of the book of Daniel. Chapters 1 through 6 deal with the historical parts of the book. I don't have any new handouts for you tonight, but if you have the one from last week, that may be helpful if you want to take that out. That handout with those beasts on there, if you don't have it, that's okay. All right. Daniel chapter 7. If you have that, look at it with me. I'm going to read over these verses that we did cover last week just as a way of review, then we'll get into some new territory. So keep this in mind. We've moved out of the historical parts of Daniel. We've already come through the lion's den and all that adventure. And now we're coming to the prophetic parts of the book. Verse number 1, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heavens strove upon the great sea, and four beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. So here he is, and he's standing by the Mediterranean Sea, which is the sea referred to in all the scripture. You won't find the Pacific mentioned or the Atlantic. It's the Mediterranean. That's where they live. And he said, I saw these four beasts come out of the sea. And if you don't get anything else in this chapter, make sure you get this. Daniel is seeing the same thing Nebuchadnezzar saw back in chapter 2. But here's the difference. Daniel's seeing them from God's perspective, not from man's perspective. Man sees the kingdoms of this world as a great, mighty, wonderful thing, head of gold, silver, brass, iron. You know, man can be the maker of his own destiny, upward, onward, all the way to the stars. But you see those same kingdoms through God's eyes. How does he see them? He sees them as ravenous beasts. Isn't that something, the perspective? What men hold in high esteem, God doesn't hold in very high esteem at all. And what men hold in low esteem, God thinks very much of. Take, for instance, this group right here tonight, a small group, just common, ordinary people. May not look like much of a gathering to the world, but this is big news in heaven. I mean, the Lord's pleased with what's happening here tonight. We're in a good place. Now, the world may not say that, but the Lord doesn't make his judgments based on popular opinion. So Daniel is seeing the kingdoms of this world from God's perspective, and he calls them beasts here. Verse 4, the first was like a lion. This corresponds to the head of gold there, Nebuchadnezzar's vision, and had eagle's wings. The lion is the king of the beasts. The eagle is the king of the birds. So this lion with the wings of an eagle, he was at the top of the food chain, so to speak. Nobody wanted to take that cat on, so to speak. Just the same way with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful world monarch. And mark this down, he was also the first. He was the first major world monarch. There were kings before Nebuchadnezzar, but there was no one with as vast a land and a tight control in the government like he had. There was no Senate. There was no parliament. The king was everything. And so this lion here had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. This corresponds to the episode in Nebuchadnezzar's life when he was lifted up with pride and God humbled him. God clipped his wings, so to speak. When he saw this lion had his feathers plucked, that's a picture of God humbling Nebuchadnezzar. We all remember that well without going back into the details over that. Then it said, made stand upon the feet as a man. After Nebuchadnezzar had spent 7 years living like an animal, God set him upright again, restored his mind to him. Then verse 5, another kingdom. And behold, another beast, a second like to a bear. A bear is slower moving than a lion. A bear here, he's not pictured with any wings, so his movement's going to be primarily on the ground. If you're marking this down, this corresponds to the Medo-Persians, the second empire that would come up after the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians. And it raised up itself on one side. So picture this bear leaning up on one of its elbows, so to speak. That's because the Medes were more powerful militarily than the Persians. So he's lifted up on one side. Then the scripture said in verse number 6, after this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard. What do you know a leopard? A leopard is known for his speed. This speaks of Alexander the Great, the commander of the Greek army. This man conquered the known world in a very short period of time. And if a leopard wasn't fast enough, look what the Bible says about it, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. Imagine a flying leopard. That fellow could cover some ground, couldn't he? And such was the case with Alexander the Great. He conquered the known world before he was 40 years old. Of course, he died in a drunken stupor with a brain aneurysm, according to history. But while he was at the helm of the Greek Empire, they were conquering. They were on the move. Then the scripture said in verse number 6, four wings, see, four wings of a fowl. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. When Alexander the Great died, it's a fact of history that his kingdom was divided up among four generals. They took a part of his kingdom, divided it up. Those were the four heads. And that prophecy there came to pass on the money, and it was given years and years before there was even a Greek empire. How can that be? There must be a divine mind behind it all who can tell the future. Every time you open this book, it strengthens your faith in its authenticity. How can the Lord be so precise as to give something like that four heads unless he knew there'd be four generals come to pass years later after this was written? Now let's get to some new territory. Verse 7, this beast is so incomprehensible that there's no animal you can liken it to. Verse 7, after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. There's nothing Daniel could liken this beast to. All he can say about it is it's dreadful and terrible. Now, if you have that sheet there I gave you last week, you'll notice that that particular drawing has the beast looking something like a great red dragon. Well, it may have looked something like that, but we're not told exactly what it looked like, because this thing could not compare itself to any animal. It was sort of like a hybrid type situation. It was a conglomeration more than it was one single animal. And the Bible says about it here, it had teeth made of, see that? Iron. Keep that in your memory. Iron. Teeth made of iron. Remember what those legs were made of back in Daniel chapter 2? Remember the two legs of iron? Those legs stood for Rome. Two legs, two parts of the empire. The eastern and the western part of the Roman Empire. You remember that from history, don't you? When Rome split. How many of you had history? There was less of it when you were there. There's a lot more to it now than when you came up. I guess more history has taken place. But in history, you had at least hear of the Roman Empire, and they had a controversy over religion. Imagine anybody ever getting upset about religion. What a thing. But they split in the Eastern and Western Empire. Rome became the capital of the Western Empire, and Constantinople became the capital of the Eastern Empire. Now, it's not called Constantinople, it's Istanbul. But that was the split. Again, the Bible comes through right on the money. Two legs. God knew that thing was going to split. And it did. Those legs are made of iron. Iron is associated with Rome. Now, in your mind, if you can, picture Nebuchadnezzar's vision again. He had a head of gold, had a breast of silver, had thighs of brass, legs of silver, or legs of iron. Although the metal is decreasing in value as you move from the head to the feet, it's increasing in strength. So iron is considerably less valuable than gold, but iron is stronger than gold. That's a picture of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire perhaps wasn't as wealthy as the Babylonians, but they were much stronger. You've heard of the Roman legionaries, haven't you? When they came through a town, they came through a village, they conquered everything in their path, and they didn't leave anything in their wake. When the Roman legions came through, everybody that survived were made Roman citizens. So what Rome was doing, it was swallowing up these little nations and turning them into Roman citizens. And that's why the scripture says here in verse 7, this beast devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. So this verse 7 is the Roman Empire. Rome is tremendously important in Bible prophecy. You're going to see Rome come back again. But here, for tonight at least, we're going to concern ourselves just with this fourth beast and what it compares itself to. Now, again, it's called dreadful and terrible. If you want to know how dreadful and terrible the Roman Empire was, study Fox's Book of Martyrs. If you've never read Fox's Book of Martyrs, I urge you to read it. Outside the Bible, it probably is one of the top three books every Christian should acquaint themselves with. If you want to know how dreadful and terrible Rome was, look at how they treated early Christians and how they treated Jews. They were indeed dreadful and terrible. But the scripture goes on to say they were strong exceedingly. You see that there in verse 7? Strong exceedingly. Iron is the strongest of the metals, and Rome was by far the strongest of the empires that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his vision. Then you go down here, and the scripture said it had great iron teeth. Now, when you talk about something as teeth, that means more than just conquering. That means devouring. What do you use your teeth for, if you have any? Use them to devour. Use them to devour. I mean, it's more than just conquering. They devoured these things. When Rome came through, it wasn't enough for Rome just to conquer. It devoured. In other words, it took away that nation's identity and made them all Romans. So that nation was pretty much devoured when Rome came through. That's why the scripture refers to here as the teeth of iron. Verse number 7, after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. Has to do with devouring something, not just conquering something. Now, there can be no question in your mind about the seventh, verse 7, it's the Roman Empire. Look at what the Bible says about it, however, in the last part of the verse. It was diverse from all the beasts that were before it. Simply means you couldn't compare it to the other beast. And it had 10 horns. Now, we could stay 6 years on that one phrase, 10 horns. But we have to sort of just jump in gradually. This fourth beast is associated with the number 10. If you know Bible numerology, you know the number 10 is usually associated with Gentiles. If you want to find Genesis chapter 10, you'll find the roll call of Gentile nations. Gentiles count by tens, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, but Jews don't count by tens, they count by sevens. So 10 is the number of Gentiles. We know what a Gentile is, right? Anybody that ain't a Jew is a Gentile. Somebody said us. That's a good answer. Us. We. Ourselves. So the number 10 is associated with the Gentiles. Now I want you to hold your place here and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 33. What about those 10 horns? If the number 10 relates to Gentiles, what is that? What are those horns symbolic of? Because the Lord obviously thinks it's of importance to give us the number of the horns. So there's 10 of them. Now, what about the horns? What can we make the horns represent? Well, it's not a matter of what we can make them represent. What does the scripture say about horns? If you're making some notes here, make sure you get this. Horns in scripture always speak of power or of authority or dominion. Which end do you want to stay away from if you're contending with a bull? You want to stay away from the end with the horns, right? Because... Amen. Moving on. But you don't want to do business with a bull, I suppose, no matter which end you're dealing with. But the horns speak of power, speak of dominion, speak of authority. How do we come up with that? Deuteronomy chapter 33. Look at verse 17. Deuteronomy 33, verse 17. This is God speaking about the 12 tribes of Israel. He's giving a blessing to the tribes through the man Moses. But these are God's words, really. Deuteronomy 33, verse 17, talking about the tribe here from Joseph. His glory is like the firstling of his bullock, and his horns are like the horns of unicorns. Now, did this man have literal horns coming out of his head? No. God described him as having horns because he was saying, in essence, this is a man of power. Just as horns represent power. Then it goes on to say, with them, verse 17, he shall push the people together to the ends of the earth. And they are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh. So horns in scripture represent power, represent authority. You want to stay clear of the horns. Remember what else had horns attached with it? In the tabernacle, in the temple. You had the brazen altar. Remember, the altar had four corners, four horns, north, south, east, and west. Horns on an altar speak of the power of God in forgiving sins. And if you remember your Old Testament, when a man, if he wanted mercy, he would run to the altar and hold on to the horns. Remember that? That was a safe place, so to speak. That's where the power of God was manifested. Now, turn back to Daniel. So what about this image here? What about this beast that Daniel sees? It's the Roman Empire. It's associated with the number 10, and horns are associated with power. Let's connect the dots here. Let's try to make it easy to digest. When the church has been called away from this earth, there is going to be, in Europe, a federation of 10 nations. And over those 10 nations, there will be one supreme leader known as the Antichrist. You say, now how could you pull all that out of verse 7? Look at the Bible symbolically in this verse. Now we take the Bible literally. Unless you come to a verse that cannot be taken literally, then you know it must be symbolic. But you're going to save yourself a lot of trouble by taking it literally when you can take it literally. They taught us in school, if the plain sense of the word makes sense, seek no other sense. So if it makes sense, take it literally. Take it literally. But in this case here, we know that the Lord's not talking about a literal actual beast. He's talking about a nation here. And this Roman Empire had 10 horns. Gentile, the number of 10, and horns speak of power. So after we're gone here, folks, after the church leaves the earth, there's going to be something happening over there in Europe. Now, the foundation for that's already been laid for several years. The EU, the European Union. I do not believe America will be part of that European Union for one good reason. It's not in Europe. You see, this beast, remember where Daniel saw it coming from? Coming out of the sea. Over there, the Mediterranean, European. The Roman Empire was a European empire, right? Rome never had any colonies in North America or South America. Rome was a European empire, and if this empire corresponds to Nebuchadnezzar's vision, we know it has to be a European federation. So, what do we have so far? The church leaves, 10 nations link up, they have a head over them. He's the man of sin. He's the Antichrist. And the power base is in Rome. Rome as a city has never really ceased to exist. Rome as a political power has been temporarily disabled. But Rome as a spiritual power is still there. You know where the Vatican is? It's in Rome. The Vatican is the smallest self-contained country in the world. The Vatican has its own banking system, issues its own stamps, has its own government, has its own postal code. And you know what the Vatican is? That's the place the Roman Catholics call home. That's where Papa Pope lives. So Rome has never ceased to exist. She's just taken on a different form. Now you say, is any of this important? Tremendously important if you're going to understand the events of the end time. Rome still exists in all of her glory in a spiritual form. However, she will come back politically. Remember the vision of Nebuchadnezzar? Once you move out of the legs of iron, you come to the feet. And the feet made up of two substances, clay and iron. So there has to be the residue of the Roman Empire still to form, to come back together after the church is gone. If you want to know where we are in Nebuchadnezzar's image, we're in the ankles. We've moved out of the legs, we're in the ankle. When we're gone, the Lord's going to start working, and the 10 toes, 10 horns. See the similarity here? The 10 toes of Nebuchadnezzar's vision translate to the 10 kings that are going to form a federation. Now back to Daniel 7. Some of you got smoke coming off the top of your heads right now. Should we take an intermission? It'll get easier here in just a minute, but you have to get the symbolics down or you're going to be absolutely lost. So this fourth beast represents the Roman Empire. It has 10 horns. Horns speak of power. That means there's going to be a powerful empire on this earth. The foundation's already been laid. Now, verse number 8. Something about this vision perplexed Daniel, and he seemed to zone in on those horns. See verse 8? I considered the horns, And behold, there came up among them another little horn. So you have 10 horns. And as Daniel's watching this, something emerges. Among those 10 horns, out of nowhere, it seems, comes a small horn, a little horn. This is no ordinary horn, the scripture said, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. Those horns are kings, 10 kings. You know who the little horn is, if you haven't figured it out already? It's the Antichrist. The little horn is the Antichrist, or the beast, or the man of sin, or the son of perdition, or the wicked one. He's called by many different names. But that's the Antichrist. Here's why I do not believe, not only Scripture, but I don't believe we'll see the Antichrist revealed in his office as an Antichrist because of 2 Thessalonians, which you know teaches that he cannot be revealed until he that letteth or restrains taken out of the way. But here's another reason why. The little horn cannot show himself until the other 10 horns have already been in place. You see that? Because the little horn comes up in the midst of those 10 horns. Now, I personally believe that soon after the rapture, that federation is going to form. And that man of sin is going to be ready to come on the scene with an answer to all the earth's problems. And the earth will say to the man of sin, "We believe you. We accept you." Of course, that'll be the doom. But back in Daniel 7, let's read the entire verse 8 again. "I consider the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn, the little one, were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things." Can you imagine what this thing looked like? How would it be, folks, see a vision coming up out of the water with 10 horns, and one of the horns starts talking and blinking at you? That's what he saw here. Now we've got to ask ourselves the question, what is he looking at? These details seem sort of incongruent with any horns you've ever seen in your life. You ever seen a horn start talking? Not lately? Scale back on your medicine if you've ever seen one of those. But Daniel saw it. And that little horn, as the Antichrist, is seen coming up in the midst of those 10 kings. When the Antichrist comes, he's going to immediately depose three European kings. We don't know which kings they are. We don't know how he's going to do it. But when the Antichrist comes, it seems as though three kings are going to oppose him. And he's going to destroy them summarily. And he'll take over their part of the kingdom. Now, what can we learn about the man of sin? Let's just take this typology and look. First of all, it said the horn is a little horn. Mark this down. This speaks of his rise of power from obscurity. He starts out small. Little horn. He comes out of nowhere. Does that fit the typology? If the Antichrist is going to mimic and try to mock the ministry of the true Christ, how did our Lord come to this earth the first time? As a small thing, as a little baby, born in a manger, in one of the smallest provinces of Judea, Bethlehem. So wouldn't you say our Lord came from a humble beginning? You couldn't get any more humble than the way our Lord came, through a barn door. So the Antichrist, being the great counterfeiter, is going to come out of virtually nowhere. That's why the Antichrist, whoever he is, probably right now doesn't have a great supply of power. He may be virtually unknown. I think there's some types out there that are well known, types of the Antichrist. But the Bible said the Antichrist here is a little horn. So we may be looking at him somewhere, but he's probably now not in a position of great power. He's going to rise to power swiftly after, of course, the Lord's taken the church away. Back to the verse here. A little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the root. So he's called little horn. He also says that he has eyes. See it here? In this horn were eyes. Eyes in the Bible speak of wisdom. Something that's has eyes, those beasts. Remember in the book of Revelation, they had eyes. The Lord said the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, running to and fro in the earth. Eyes speak of wisdom. This little horn, this Antichrist, is going to be a brilliant man when he comes. He's going to be able to plan and organize unlike anybody else could even dream of. You thought Hitler was a brilliant mind, or Stalin, or these communist dictators to be able to command great nations. You haven't seen anything yet. This Antichrist is going to be the cream of all the crop when it comes to wicked deception and brilliance. Something else about this little horn. Notice what the last phrase said in verse 8. And a mouth speaking great things. Now the word great there, don't try to Americanize it. It didn't say he's speaking good things. The word great simply means mighty things, important things. So when the Antichrist comes on the scene, he's not going to concern himself with small town politics. He's going to speak on a global scale. He's going to tell the world that he's come in the name of peace to save the world from global imminent disaster. Now the world will still be reeling from the effects of the rapture, won't they? What do you suppose it'll do to the world's economy to have several million people leave here all at one time? What do you think it'll do to the world's government? Now, some places it probably wouldn't affect business at all. But at least in America, there'd be several million people called away from their jobs, called away from their businesses, whatever the case is. There's going to be a mass disruption. Think about communications are going to go down. If several million people vanish like this, what do you think would happen to the communication lines all over the world? People are going to be wanting to call their families. Are you still here? Did they get taken? Are they still here? Where are my children? Where are my mother? Where are my father? What about my grandchildren living in a different state? It's going to be mass confusion and chaos here. What better time then for someone like this little horn to rise up on the scene and say, I've got the plan. Stick with me, I'll make sure this doesn't happen to you. Give your allegiance, loyalty to me, I'll make sure you don't go bye-bye with the rest of them. I don't know what he's going to say, but there's going to have to be some satanic deception in telling people where we went. I don't know what he's going to tell them, of course. He'll probably say something like this, we were the real enemy, so God got rid of us, you know. We were the ones who were holding up progress. We were the ones who were against gay marriage. We were the ones who were against abortion. We were the narrow-minded bigots, so God finally got rid of all of us so we could usher in a brave, new, bold, new world. Probably something like that. Whatever he says is going to be mass deception. So we're told here that he has a little horn. We're told here that he has eyes. And we're told here that he has a mouth speaking great things. Hold your place here and look in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Let's look at that mouth a little bit. The Antichrist will be a master orator. He'll have a way with words. Any of you hate public speaking in school, or maybe even now, you just cringe at the thought of having to speak in public? Would you believe I do? I've never particularly enjoyed talking to a crowd. I still don't particularly enjoy it. I mean by that, I enjoy preaching. But if I were going to have to stand up before a crowd and do anything else, I wouldn't enjoy it very much. But not the case with the Antichrist. He's going to major in oration. He's going to be like Cicero was. He's going to be a master storyteller. And we can expect that from the Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And there is a danger in being in the kind of profession where you use your words. You could really get in trouble if you're a person that talks for a living. Right? You could really get in trouble. You know, you've heard it said the man who thinks by the inch and talks by the yard should be kicked by the foot. Well, you got to be careful. Got to be careful about that. But 2 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. That's what the world's going to desire, and the Antichrist is going to give it to them. Now, who has the itching ears here? It's the audience. They have itching ears. So they're going to heap to themselves. Heap. I mean, not just a few. Heaps of preachers and teachers who will tickle their ears. Give them something good. And at the head of all that, who are we going to see? That little horn. Remember what Daniel said about him? He has a mouth that speaks great things. He's going to be a master talker. Another passage I want you to turn to, it's in Isaiah chapter 30. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 30. Again, tonight we're looking at that fourth beast that Daniel saw. He sees the kingdoms of this world from God's perspective, and he's seen Babylon. He's seen the Medo-Persian Empire. He's seen Greece, and now he's looking at Rome. And he's looking further past Rome to the end time. Here's something about Old Testament prophecy that you have to get a hold of or you'll never get straightened out. The Old Testament prophets could not see the church age. So they speak of the first coming of Jesus Christ. They speak of his first coming and his second coming a lot of times right together. They don't see that there's a gap between his first and second coming. That gap now is 2,000 years. They don't see it. They're looking at the mountaintops. They can't see the valleys. They see the tops of the mountains, but the church was hidden from them in the Old Testament. So understand that, or it's going to throw you. You're going to have your end time study all the way turned around. But Isaiah, if you're here, look in chapter 30, verse 9. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 9. That this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord. Notice verse 10. Which say to the seers, now the seers are the preachers or the prophets, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us, what's the word? Smooth things, prophesy deceits. Can you imagine get to the place where people say to their preachers, lie to us? That's what they're saying. They're saying, lie to us, deceive us. We'd rather hear the lie than the truth. If you doubt anybody could say that, go to some of the churches that are out there. People flock to it by the hundreds and thousands. Are there some good people out there in those churches? Yes, there are some good people who have gotten caught up in that thing. But it's all because the Lord said it. He said they would say in the last day, speak to us smooth things. Deceive us. That's not our message here. I don't believe anybody here tonight wants to be lied to. I don't believe you want me to talk to you like you're a bunch of fools. I believe you want the truth or you wouldn't be here. But that's not how it is everywhere. So we go back to Daniel chapter 7. We see this fourth beast. Out of this fourth beast comes this Antichrist. I want to give you some things about the Antichrist here and then we'll wrap it up for tonight. It's said to have eyes like a man. We read that in verse number 8. So the Antichrist will be a man. He'll be flesh and blood just like our Lord was flesh and blood. He's not going to be some angelic being. He's going to be flesh and blood and bone. He's going to be a real man. You can touch, see, listen to. He's not going to be some heavenly apparition. He's going to be a man just like our Lord. He's going to come out of obscurity like our Lord did. He's going to have a forerunner who goes before him and announces that he's coming. John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. And the beast, the Antichrist, this little horn is going to have who the Bible calls a false prophet. And the false prophet is going to be his religious introduction. How many of you have seen that already? This is where I believe the Pope's going to come into play with the Antichrist. I believe Rome's going to be categorized with the beast. I believe the Pope comes on the scene and the Pope says, this is our Christ, he's come back to us now, this is the Messiah, and the whole world, of course, believes the Pope because the Pope's supposed to be the vicar of Christ anyway. This is not an anti-Catholic lesson tonight. This is a Bible lesson, and whoever it hits, it hits. But the Pope is going to be the religious arm. You say, how do you know that? Where is the Pope sitting? On a throne with a crown on his head in the city of Rome. I'm going to take you to a place in just a minute, Revelation, where it said he sits on the city of seven hills. Anybody care to tell me what city was literally built on seven hills in Europe around the Mediterranean Sea? Rome, the city of seven hills. So you're going to see Rome come into play many, many more times. You see the Pope, at times he wears the papal tiara, that large beehive-shaped deal with three tiers. Why three tiers? They say that shows the Pope has power in heaven and earth and beneath the earth. You know what it really means? The devil, the beast, and the false prophet. Now, they wouldn't take that, of course, but we know what it means. Now, that Pope doesn't wear that papal tiara much anymore, but it's still over in the Vatican. I encourage you to research some of that for yourself. I don't have time here tonight. I'm not anti-Catholic. I'm anti-falsehood, you see. And we've got to account for this somehow. So this little horn back here in Daniel chapter 7 is the Antichrist. He's going to have a representative. He's going to pluck up three nations when he comes. And perhaps most importantly, and don't miss this, he's going to blaspheme the true God of heaven. And for that, the last place I'll ask you to turn is over in Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13, the old number 13. There's something to numbers, by the way, in Scripture. And number 13 is usually associated with something negative. No wonder, then, that Revelation chapter 13 is the chapter of the beast, the man of sin, the Antichrist. However you want to say it, he shows up in Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13, verse number 1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. It's in the exact reverse order of what we've just been studying about in Daniel. Why would the order be reversed? Notice again, he sees the beast first, verse number 1. That's one we've been looking at. And then he sees the leopard in verse number 2. Then he sees the bear and the lion. How many of you can see the order's been reversed? In Daniel, it was the lion, the bear, the leopard, and then the fourth beast. Here, it's the fourth beast, the leopard, the bear, and the lion. Here's another illustration of how precise the King James Bible is. Daniel was looking at the empires from here forward, which would be the lion, the bear, the leopard, and the fourth beast. John, Revelation, is looking at it backward. So the nearest kingdom to him was the one which he was living in, the fourth beast, and then the leopard, the bear, and the lion. You see how you can't find a flaw in it? And so the scripture gives you two different perspectives. But let's go back to chapter 13. And his mouth is the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. The dragon there in verse 2 is the devil, that old serpent. Verse 3, and I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. If you're marking notes here, the beast we're looking at is the little horn. This beast is the little horn of Daniel chapter 7. Obviously, the Antichrist is going to receive a fatal wound somehow. There's going to be an assassination attempt on this man's life when he comes. Don't know exactly how it's going to be. Could be with a literal sword. I don't know how that's going to happen, but we do know it's going to be a wound unto death. And he's going to be healed of that deadly wound by the working of black magic from his false prophet. And that's a lot to get into tonight. That's some heavy stuff. So we'll try to confine ourselves to the beast here tonight. But verse number 4, and they worshiped the dragon which gave power unto the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, and who is able to make war with him? This little horn. Here's the key. Here's why I want you to turn here. Verse 5, and there was given unto him a mouth speaking what kind of things? That's just what it said over in Daniel, wasn't it? The little horn had a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. That's 3.5 years. The beast, or the Antichrist, or the little horn, whatever you want to call him, he goes by all those titles in Scripture, will have his heyday on this earth for 3.5 years. He'll be the man at the top. And then verse number 6, and he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. Can you imagine a man on this earth, the beast, blaspheming heaven, blaspheming God who's in heaven, blaspheming you because you're going to be in heaven, those that are in heaven. What's God going to do to him? Just wipe him off, puts him in the lake of fire. But not until he has caused widespread death and destruction and bloodshed of millions of people. Billions of people. Now go back to Daniel 7. We'll finish up here for tonight. What have we seen so far in chapter 7? We've seen a roll call of the Gentile powers. Nebuchadnezzar, his kingdom has come and gone. Medo-Persian Empire, their kingdom has come and gone. The Greek Empire has come and gone. The old Roman political empire has come and gone. Now we're living in the ankles. And when the church is gone, God's going to go back and start working on the feet. The feet will be part of iron, part of clay, so it'll have the residue of the Roman Empire in it. And it's coming to pass just as the Bible said it would. You can't find a flaw in it. Now, I'm thankful that my destiny is not wound up with the Gentile nations. I was born a Gentile, but see, I've been converted. Now I'm a child of God. My job is to be a witness and try to get as many people out of this old world system as I can by being a witness. Now, next week, Lord willing, we'll look at this. Look at verse 9. This is one of the most remarkable parts of the book of Daniel. In chapter 7, verse 9, I beheld till the thrones were cast down. What thrones could he possibly be talking about? All these that we've looked at, these first four beasts, all the Gentile kingdoms are going to be put down. When Christ comes, sets up his throne, nobody's going to care one ounce about who Nebuchadnezzar was, or Alexander the Great was, or who the Antichrist was. When the King of Kings comes back, it'll be his kingdom. All eyes are going to be on him. He won't need anybody to help him administer the affairs of state. Won't that be a wonderful thing? I'll be in that administration. You know, when the new president comes in, he brings his own administration in, you know, brings in his own cabinet. I'm going to be part of the new administration. The old regime's going to be out. I'm going to be in. And there's no term limits on the new administration. He'll be there for 1,000 years, and of course afterwards his kingdom will be without end. But back in verse 9, I beheld till the thrones were cast down. Here it is. And the Ancient of Days did sit. You got a capital A in there, the word ancient? If you got the right Bible, you do. That's talking about somebody. It's very tempting not to read on in this verse, because this verse is one of the most majestic scenes you'll ever see of God himself in heaven. It said here, the Ancient of Days did sit. All rise. You've been in the courtroom. All rise, and the judge comes out of the chamber. And when he sits down, you know judgment is about to proceed forth from the bench. That's what happens here. He did sit, whose garment was white as snow. The difference, judges here wear black robes. In heaven, the judge wears a white robe. Because only one judge this universe has ever known is perfectly spotless and sinless. And it ain't the circuit court judges around America. Now, those are probably good men, good women, but they have no right to wear a spotless white robe. But this one does. Then it said the hair of his head was like pure wool. White, white, doesn't mean he's old. It's not saying he's an old man. White speaks of his righteousness. And then finally, his throne was like the fiery flame and his wheels as burning fire. That's one judge you want to stay on the good side of, folks. And if you're in his son, Jesus Christ, you're on the good side. You're in him. If you find yourself standing before this throne, and if you find yourself being judged at this throne, I'm afraid it's too late for you. This throne compares to the great white throne judgment in Revelation. I'm going to be on the right side of the judgment bench. I'm going to be up there with the judge. I'm not going to be down there with the defendant, you see. I'm going to be with the judge. I'm part of that administration. So we've seen tonight very quickly God's estimation of the Gentile empires. They're very pomp and worldly and all this majesty. Hail to the chief business, you know. You know what God thinks about all of them? He thinks they're all ravenous animals. Just beasts. Only worried about how to get ahead. But someday God's going to have a government on this earth like government should be. Like he intended for it to be. And, of course, his son is going to sit there. And I'm going to read to you one more passage. I told you I wouldn't have you turn there. I'm not going to ask you to turn there. But I want to read it to you. It's in Psalm chapter 2. Listen to Psalm 2. This is God setting up his kingdom. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. Notice this, against the Lord and against his anointed. Who is the Lord's anointed? That's his son, Jesus Christ. Let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords from us. Can you imagine? These little pipsqueaks of earthly kings think they're something. They conspire together and say, we'll have none of this Jesus. We'll have none of this anointed. Then the very next verse says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Men plan and conspire, and God laughs at them. Doesn't that speak to you of power? Men say, we'll have none of God, we'll have none of Jesus Christ, we'll have none of that Bible. God laughs because he knows something. He knows, as this verse says, then he shall speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Here's the last verse I'll read. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. God said you can deny him and you can try to cast him off, but he's already there. I've already got him sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. And there's nobody. He is, in every sense of the word, king of the mountain. And nobody's going to get him off. That's the kind of Lord we serve. You couldn't find anything that good in any comic book or any Saturday morning cartoon. And this is truth. I hope you're ready. I hope you can say you know the Lord is your Savior and you're not going to be on the wrong side of that judgment. So nations may war and wage war and threaten and all that. God knew about it. But someday he's going to have his own government, his own administration. And it'll be a perfect, absolute righteousness. Let's pray together.